Please take your Bibles and turn it to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 7. Verse 7 to 11. Let's read the text, and then we'll dive in. James chapter 5 from verse 7. This is the reading of God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray together. Father, please help us as we study this text to be changed by it. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of the second coming of Christ, and that it would give us true peace and true patience in the midst of our sufferings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point of the section is not very hard to miss, right? It's easy to see because James is telling the suffering Christians over and over again, be patient, be patient, be patient. And we know why, because they were experiencing horrific sufferings. So what James is basically telling them is they are to maintain a godly attitude of patience in the midst of their sufferings. But the key question is, how? How do we be patient? I don't know how many of you have ever been helped when people try to counsel you like this. Just be patient. Or don't take it so hard. Or even the very honest, just relax. If you're a guy and you've played games and someone tells you, it's only a game. Thank you. That's all I needed to calm down. Okay. It's like, you know, those type of advice, although well-meaning, we all know, if we're very honest, they are perfectly useless. Perfectly useless, because we can't just feel better. We can't just choose to say, okay, thank you. I didn't know that I needed to be patient. I'll try that from now on. Okay. But that's not what James does. What is beautiful is he does not say, be patient because I say so. He gives you reasons to be patient, something to believe, something to know, something to think about in your mind that will fuel your patience. And these reasons are glorious realities you need to trust and believe. In one sentence, what is the reason we should be patient is verse 7. Look at it. It says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James says, lift up your eyes to the second coming of Christ. We need to take the reality of the second coming of Christ, and we need to learn how to preach it to ourselves, to talk back to yourself that Jesus is coming again, and then all suffering, injustice, troubles will end, will be done away with. When you groan under the weight of your trials, when you have to wake up another week in a toxic work environment, when you do not know how long the pain in your body will last, when there seems to be an endless cycle of injustice where you live or where you work, you need to believe in the second coming of Christ. And that will give you supernatural patience. Now, let me say that last phrase again. To believe in the second coming of Christ will give you supernatural patience. This is not normal. To be patient in the middle of our sufferings. This is not, humanly speaking, something you and I can just do. We know this because what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. It's a fruit. It's something the Holy Spirit needs to work in your soul by opening your eyes to see the reality of the second coming. So when you feel, I just can't be patient. Amen. You're right. You cannot be patient by your own strength. You need God, the Holy Spirit, to fill you, to control you, to remind you of truths, especially the second coming of Christ, so that your emotions can be under control. And again, what the Spirit uses to control us, how does the Spirit guide us, is by the Word of God, by the truth of His Word. The Spirit renews our minds to trust in Christ and trust in Him. The Spirit reminds us Jesus is coming again. And when that reality that He is coming again connects with our faith, supernatural patience is born in our souls. So perhaps you have been sinfully impatient because you do not know these realities. Or you've been relying on your own strength. You've just been trying to muster up strength to try to be patient with your own willpower. And you just feel like, why am I not getting it right? So I hope to show you from this text what an amazing and thrilling thing the second coming is. And how that should be stamped on your eyeballs. So that when you are in trials, that you will look to the second coming and that will give you patience. So we all look at six reasons. James gives us six reasons why you should be patient in your trials. And take each one of them and learn to preach it to yourself. So here's the first reason. You be patient because when the Lord returns, all things will be made right. So be patient because when the Lord returns, all things will be made right. I see that in the little word, therefore, in verse 7. So look at verse 7 again. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. Now remember, when you see the word therefore, you must always ask, what is it therefore? And it means you have to read back. You have to read back into the context and see what has James just said in verses 1 to 6 that should help them to be patient. And what he has just said is this, is look at verse 1 of James chapter 5. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Look at verse 4. What did these rich people do? They behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. You have lived in the earth, on the earth, in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So what James is saying, you, if you are oppressed, if you are suffering injustice by people that are very powerful, very wealthy, be patient because misery is coming upon those who do not obey the gospel. So the logic is this. When Jesus comes again, not only will He wipe away every tear from your eye, He will also judge every single injustice in this world. Every single evil that has ever been committed on this planet will be judged by King Jesus. And that should give you patience. You see, Jesus is not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion to inflict God's vengeance, God's wrath on those who do not obey Him. And especially God's wrath on people who hurt His people, on the people who have killed His people, persecuted His people, treated other people unjustly. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to read, it's a lengthy section, but you have to see that this is exactly what James is saying, but look at how Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-8. Paul says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. For when you are also suffering, for which you are also suffering. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you see? Paul says two things are going to happen. You will get relief, but Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. And you need both to give you patience. You need both. God is going to give you relief, and he's going to judge the injustice or the suffering or the thing that is making it hard for you to be patient. So again, beloved, this is a glorious truth. If you believe it, one reason why we are not patient is because we really don't believe this. We think people get away with it. We think when there is injustice against us, we think thoughts like this: there he does it again, there she does it again. I can't believe they get away with it. She gets away with it. And because you believe people get away with their sin and injustice, how can you be patient? How can you wait? But that is false. No one gets away with injustice. Not one. As surely as Jesus came the first time, that is how surely he will come again to judge the living and the dead. What a massive reason to be patient, and what a massive comfort it is. Here's the second reason. The second reason is this, and it's going to sound maybe a bit shallow, but be patient because it's worth it. It's worth the wait. James is using a farming illustration to show us that look at how a farmer is patient with the fruit because he knows it's worth it to wait. Okay, look at verse 7, the rest of it. He says, see how the farmer waits for what? For the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. So notice, James says, the farmer is waiting for something very specific. He's waiting for the precious fruit. The fruit of his farming is so valuable, he's willing to wait months and months and months, willing to wait for the rain to fall at the right time just to get the fruit. It's so worth it, so he's patient. Now imagine a farmer who is impatient. He's planted the seed, he's maybe watered it, and now he's impatient. He's standing there, he's jumping on his head, he's doing dances. He's like, come fruit, come quickly, I want it now. Like, and it doesn't matter what the farmer does, it will not make the fruit grow quicker. The wise farmer has learned to submit under the seasons, under its proper time. And when it's time, it's time. And when it's not time, it doesn't matter what he does. He's not in control. And beloved, that's a great picture for you and me. The farmer is waiting for the fruit. What are we waiting for? Eternal life. You see, you're not just waiting for some temporal thing. You're waiting to never die again, to be with Christ for all of eternity. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians 6, verse 7 to 8, as if the writers are inspired and complimenting each other. But okay, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Can you even imagine having eternal life? What a precious thing that is. And that's the point. Our eyes are not fixed on the temporal life down here. Our eyes are fixed on when Jesus comes again, we will have life and life without end. Paul again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, beloved, be patient, because it's worth it. It's worth it to wait until Jesus comes again. Number three, this one we need to put a bit of our thinking caps on, is be patient because the Lord is near. His coming is near. Okay, we see that in verse 8. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I think some of your translations would probably just say, he is near. So the word establish is almost like strengthen your heart. Don't let your heart become jelly under the pain. And that's what happens is when we are under pain and under suffering, it's as if it can crush us. But James says, establish your heart, make your heart strong, because Jesus' second coming is close. Okay, now when was this written? 2,000 years ago. And James says it was close. So a good question would be like, how can it be close if we have been waiting for 2,000 years? Is that really close? Is that close or long? And by the way, that's a common objection you will hear from liberal theologians, people who deny that the Bible is the word of God. They would say something like this. They would say, Jesus and his disciples predicted that he will return in that in the lifetime of those first disciples, but they were wrong. And therefore, the later writings of the Bible were saying things like, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, and they're trying to kind of now make up for the Jesus is not coming back. Now, that's a serious objection, because there are verses that seems to say Jesus said, I'm coming back in this generation. So let me give you a few of those passages. This first one is Mark 9, verse 1. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus said that, like, not, some of you won't die before you will see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, what do we do with passages like that? Well, thankfully, you just have to read the very next verse to see what it means, okay? Mark 9, verse 2 to 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, if you look at every single parallel passage where it says, Jesus says, some of you won't die until you see the kingdom coming, immediately after it, it follows with the transfiguration, meaning that's how we should interpret it, is some of them did not die, John, James, and Peter. They did see Christ in his glory, in his beauty on the mountain. So that's a little bit more simple, but let me give you a more difficult one. This one is a bit more difficult, is Mark 13, verse 28 to 30. Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So again, what the liberal theologian would say is, see, Jesus said, within that generation, all these things will happen. And in the context, he's talking of the signs before his second coming. However, there are two basic observations you need to make to see that Jesus did not say, in that generation, he's coming back. First, Jesus explicitly says, look at the verse again. I hope it's still on the screen. I think it is. Yeah. Verse 29, especially, when we see these things, we know that he is what? Near. It doesn't say when we see these things, he is present. It says when we see the signs, we know he is near. In other words, the signs cannot mean his second coming as well. And Jesus explicitly says in Mark 13, verse 7, look at another verse. It says, in the same context, Jesus said, you will hear, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but explicitly, the end is not yet. So these signs does not mean Jesus is coming back in that generation. It only is when we see the signs, what do we know? Jesus is near. He is near. The way John Piper put it in his book, Come Lord Jesus, I think he says this very well. He says, both Mark and Matthew say that when we see all these things taking place, we can know that he is near. This means that these things cannot include the actual coming of the Lord, because when these things happen, the Lord is only near, not present. So what Jesus is saying then is that when you see those things, that should be like a reminder, a great reminder for us that we are living in the end times. We are living in the final phases of redemptive history. And we are waiting for only one thing, and that is when Jesus comes again. Another observation to make is that Jesus said, nobody will know the hour of his return. Mark 13, verse 32, he says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So this is how we take both of these things together. Jesus said, within this one generation, you will see these signs happening, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, false teachings and false prophets. But the end is not yet. That is a sign that you should be ready because Christ's coming is near. And Peter adds another element to this as well. 2 Peter 3. Again, it's great that the Bible itself anticipates some of these objections. Okay, Peter says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, the Lord's coming is near in the sense that since Jesus has already come the first time, this is the only thing we're waiting for. This is the last thing, and therefore we can expect him at any moment. Be ready. His patience is not so that you can enjoy your life and live as if nothing's going to happen. His patience toward you is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to bring you in. So, in other words, it's near in relation to God, and it feels long in relation to us because we are human beings. I remember when I was driving to the sea with my family on vacation, and one of the things I hated, my parents said always, is we're almost there. Right? Because I'm like, you're lying. It's still 2 hours left driving. That's not almost here, right? And as a little child, and you know what made it worse? In Afrikaans, there's a saying that literally means the opposite of what it says. When they say, we are now there. It's like now. In my mind, my little child's mind, I'm like, so it's now. Like immediately, we are there. And it literally means, no, it's still a while away. Change your language. Like speak the truth. And yet, from my parents' perspective, were they lying? No. For them, because all things considered, how long we've been driving the whole time, it is near. It is close. But from me as a little child, I'm frustrated because I'm like, and it's exactly the same with the Lord. How long does 2,000 years feel for you? Okay, none of us have lived 2,000 years, but you can like, yo, there's so much history. And for God, it's like 2 days. It's just an analogy to say, from God's perspective, Christ's coming is near. From our perspective, it feels like he's not coming. But the point is, no one knows. No one knows when he's coming. We should be ready any moment. And think about all the history that has already happened. Look back and see all the prophecy, all the prophets have come. They have prophesied about the second coming. I mean, of the first coming, Jesus has come. He has died, he has risen again, and God has been building his church for 2,000 years. God is busy. So even the delay is part of the plan to save all those who will believe in Jesus. Beloved, let me just apply it like this. How should this help you to be patient? The nearness of God's, of the second coming, should remind you that this life is short. That your suffering is temporary. I love how John Flavel said it well. He says, all your calamity will have an end shortly. The longest day of the saints' troubles has an end, and then no more troubles forever. The troubles of the wicked will be to eternity, but you shall suffer but a while. And he says, if 1,000 troubles are appointed for you in your life, they will come to one at last. And after that, no more. See how John Flavel says, it's like, God knows the number of the sufferings, the number of days you have to suffer, and they will come to one. That day will come at the last one, and then it will be over. And then Christ will come again. So establish your heart. Establish it. Don't let your heart be jelly. Wait on Christ. Know He is near. Number four, and we'll move a bit quicker now from number four. Be patient, because you too will be judged when Jesus comes again. So you too will be judged by how you handle your sufferings right now. So don't just think of your sufferings as just a passive thing that you're going through. The way you respond to your sufferings is also going to be judged by God. That's the point of verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Do you see, it went from Jesus is going to judge the wicked, the unbelievers, to suddenly God is going to judge you and me. So it says, don't grumble against one another. And we've looked at that last week. Why is that a temptation? Because when we are under pressure, when we are under sufferings, we tend to take it out on the people closest to us. We tend to lash out at family members, at church members, because we are under suffering. And that's why James says, don't just be patient with circumstances, be patient with people, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not grumble against one another. So remember this, the way you deal with your trials will be judged by God. Let that give you a holy sense of fear to say, I don't want to waste my sufferings. I want to use my sufferings to glorify God. So here's a practical way you can do this. Often when people suffer, we pray things like this. Why, Lord? Why is the suffering happening? Now, again, as the psalmist show us, that's sometimes an appropriate way to pray when we are under suffering. But God has never promised you an answer to that question. Instead, we should learn to pray how. Lord, how can I glorify you with my suffering? Teach me, Lord, how I can make you look good in my trials, because I am going to be judged by the way I'm handling my trials. I want to be faithful to you, Lord. I want to make you look good in my sufferings and trials. I think that's why James said, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. You see, if you lack wisdom, Lord, I don't know how to glorify you. Help me. God says, yes, I'll give you the wisdom you lack. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you prayed that in your trials, in your sufferings? Lord, teach me how I can glorify you, how I can not just grumble and complain like a functional atheist, as if you do not exist. Teach me, Lord. Be patient with one another, brothers and sisters, because the judge is standing at the door. Number five, be patient, because this is how God's people have always suffered. That's verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is how God's people have always suffered. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke to you in the name of the Lord. Let me ask you this. Did the prophets suffer despite their faithfulness to God or because of their faithfulness to God? It is because. It was because they were faithful to God that led them into their suffering in the very first place. And beloved, that's so true for you and me, is when we become a Christian, yes, we have the natural trials that we suffer, but your life will become harder often. Jesus promised us that you will be persecuted. You will have tribulation. People will hate you. So it's our faithfulness to God that leads us often to suffering. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He was thrown into the mud of an empty cistern because he spoke God's word to people. Moses had to endure 40 years of grumbling, stiff-necked people in obedience to God. David was hunted like a dog by Saul. Elijah was hated and chased, threatened with his life because he was a prophet of Yahweh. Hosea had a broken marriage because of his faithfulness to God. John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded because he was faithful to God. And here's another thing to remember about the prophets. They prophesied about the first coming of Christ. How many of them saw it? How many of them lived their lives to see the fulfillment of their own prophecies? Virtually none of them. Of course, there were secondary, temporary prophecies that came to pass in their lifetimes, but the vast majority of their prophecies, they did not even live to see it happen. They prophesied about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. You see, we have the privilege of looking back and seeing, oh, their prophecies were fulfilled to the T when Jesus came the first time. And we are now in exactly the same boat as them. We have the precious and great promises of God that Jesus is coming again, and we need to be patient. We are in the same boat. Listen, that's why the Old Testament stories were written. It's Romans 15 verse 4. It's a great verse to remember. It says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, the scripture give us hindsight on the lives of others so that we may have foresight on our own life. So the scripture gives us hindsight, right? Hindsight in the lives of others so that you and I might have foresight for our own lives. And that's the point. Don't lose heart. Remember the prophets. And lastly, be patient, because suffering is not the end of your story. Suffering is not the end of your story. And I think that's why he brings up Job as an example of suffering. Look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, if we know Job's story, we might be tempted to say Job wasn't steadfast. He started cursing the day of his birth. He started asking God questions, and he even confessed his sin at the end, right? So what does it mean when it says, we have seen the steadfastness of Job? I think we missed the point. Is we're not saying the sinlessness of Job. We're saying we've seen the steadfastness of Job. Is one thing has remained in Job's life, despite all of his suffering, his faith in God. Although he was struggling, the flame of faith was never extinguished. Of course, he said words like these, Job 13 verse 15, though God slays me, I will hope in him. And then immediately he says, yet I will argue my way to his face. So you can see, okay, this is a mixed bag, okay? Job 19 verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. You see, Job endured. He was steadfast in his trust in God. But when it says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, what does that mean? And that that the Lord was compassionate and merciful. Again, I would be tempted to say, was the Lord really compassionate and merciful with all of the sufferings that happened to Job? How is that compassionate? And I think the key is the word purpose. Now in the Greek, it's the word telos. It's the telos of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord. So the word telos can be translated as complete, mature purpose, or the end. The end. And I think what James is doing here is look at the end of Job's life. Of course, God had purposes in the suffering to test his faith, to sanctify him, to reveal his glory to Job. But look at the end as well. How did Job's life end? God restored doubled of everything he lost. Listen to Job 42 verse 12 to 13. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Just a very side note, interesting note, is his children were the only group of his blessings that was not doubled. You see, the camels were doubled, the sheep were doubled, but the sons and daughters were exactly the same. And the point, I think, is this. His children were doubled, because the 7 he lost are with God in heaven. And God has given him doubled by giving him more 7 sons and 3 daughters. So here's the point. Here's the point. That was the end of the Lord. That was the end of his story. Beloved, if this is right of how we're understanding James, this is what James is saying to suffering Christians. Your suffering is not the end of your story. God is merciful and compassionate. Listen, God will ensure that suffering is not your last chapter. Not necessarily on this side of eternity. Christians were often sawn in two, fed to the lions, burned alive. But that is not the last chapter of their story. They will be raised from the dead to live eternally with God. He has come the first time to deal with sin, and he will come the second time to deal with suffering. So don't believe the lie that your suffering means that God doesn't care for you. Be patient, because God will make all things right. Every injustice, every evil, every form of sin you can think of will be dealt with. Be patient, because it is worth it. We are waiting for the precious fruit of eternal life when Jesus comes again. Be patient, because the coming of the Lord is near. He has come the first time. 2,000 years of God building his church has already happened, and we are only waiting. The last chapter of redemptive history is when Jesus comes again. Be patient, because you too will be judged for how you handle your trials. Fear God. Do not grumble against other Christians. Do not grumble against your family or against other people. Learn to love each other from the heart. Forgive each other. Bear with one another's burdens. Let love be genuine. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace between one another. Be patient, because this is how God's people have always suffered. In this life, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Be patient, because we know the end of our stories. We know how our stories end. It ends when Jesus comes again to wipe away every tear from our eyes, to restore our broken hearts, our broken bodies, our broken souls forever and ever. Let us wait and be patient for the coming of the Lord and say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious, beautiful reasons, not just to obey you with patience, but to obey you with joy and to wait upon you with patience. Thank you for James, that is a good pastor, that doesn't just tell us what to do, but show us why. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of the second coming as a reality. I pray where there is doubt, where there is confusion, that you would drive it away by your love. Lord, your word says that hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom has been given to us. Let your love soothe our pain and give us true hope as we wait patiently, even while we are enduring horrific trials and sufferings. Our eyes are on you, Lord. May we suffer worthily for your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.